the headlines. Two more Palestinians are killed at the hands of the Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank. Iran's foreign minister says it is still possible to achieve an agreement on the revival of the 2015 deal if the American side acts realistically. And also on our headlines, fresh clashes erupt between Azerbaijan and Armenia a day after the two neighbors reported nearly 100 deaths in their worst fighting since 2020. Hello and welcome, everybody. Our top story for this half hour. The Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi is in Uzbekistan for a three-day visit, which is meant to boost multilateralism and cooperation among neighboring states. And also, the Iranian President is scheduled to attend the Shanghai Cooperation Organization Summit, which is scheduled for the 15th and 16th of September. A short while ago, the Iranian president's plane touched down at Samarkand Airport, and he was welcomed by the Uzbek Prime Minister. Samarkand, which is a tourist complex which will also host the Shanghai Cooperation Organization Summit, that official welcoming ceremony was also carried out by the Uzbek president, Shavkat Mirziyoyev. Prior to his plane taking off for the Uzbek city, the Iranian president expressed hope that the visit would help enhance bilateral ties between the two countries in diverse fields. Iran's accession to the full SCO membership, of course, will be finalized by April 2023 after signing the country's first memorandum of obligations at this very summit, the Samarkand Summit. Prior to taking off for Uzbekistan, the Iranian president highlighted Tehran's good ties with Uzbekistan, and he mentioned that our trade with Uzbekistan is at a record $500 million, but it's still not enough, and he's hoping that this trip will help boost bilateral ties and cooperation in various fields between the two countries. Two Palestinians have lost their lives in an armed confrontation that also left an Israeli soldier dead. At a military checkpoint in the occupied West Bank. Media reports suggest the two men lost their lives during an ambush against Israeli soldiers manning the Jalma checkpoint north of Jenin. Palestinian resistance movements have reacted by hailing the operation. Hamas says this is a warning message to the occupying regime over the Israeli settlers' repeated desecrations of the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Al-Quds. The Islamic Jihad is also warning that any aggression on Jenin will be met with a broader response. For months, the Israeli military has been conducting a brutal campaign to quash growing resistance at the Jenin refugee camp, killing dozens of Palestinians during its raids. Earlier, we asked our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, to tell us more about the latest deadly confrontation in Jenin. Here's her account.
Israeli military declared that the Israeli soldiers had killed two Palestinians and took their bodies. Later, Israeli media revealed that an Israeli force raided the village of Kfar Dan in Jenin, and they interrogated family members of two Palestinians, a 23-year-old Ahmed Abed and a 22-year-old Hani Subhi Abed. It seems that the two, they are cousins, and they ordered family members to go and to check the bodies of those two. I have mentioned the Israeli military continues a widespread operation, mainly in Jenin, and also they use excessive force and they use their guns in order to shoot and kill Palestinians. So it's the Israeli military story, but at the end of the day, what the Israeli soldiers are doing is an attempt to prevent Palestinians to be engaged in any form of resistance against the Israeli forces.
A senior delegation of Palestinian resistance movement Hamas that's been visiting Moscow for several days continues to discuss matters of mutual concern with senior Russian officials. In their latest meetings, Hamas representatives have held talks with the chairman of the Russian State Duma Committee on International Affairs and the chair of the Russian Federation Council Committee on Foreign Affairs. Hamas leader Ismail Haniyeh is leading the delegation that includes members of the Political Bureau, The Palestinian side has stressed the need for maintaining a strategic relationship with Russia during this visit, which it says is being conducted at Moscow's request. The two sides have also discussed the current situation of Palestinians in the occupied territories, as well as the Israeli violations. Tensions have recently escalated between Russia and Israel over the regime's support for Ukraine, as well as its repeated attacks on Syria. Asher Shannon explains the significance of Hamas's delegation's visit to Russia.
This visit is very important as it shows how the Hamas resistance movement has gained popularity, especially in the international arena, and especially with Russia, who's a major player in the international arena. The Hamas delegation and its head, Mr. Haniyeh, urged the international, the Russian, Russia to further support the Palestinians and help the Palestinians regain their rights under the ongoing Israeli brutality, whether against the Gaza Strip or against the West Bank. During the meeting with the Russian foreign minister Sergei Lavrov, Mr. Haniyeh also brought up the issue of Palestinian resources, especially in Gaza, especially the gas field off the coast of the Gaza Strip, that Israel continues to deprive Palestinians from using it for more than two decades now.
Well, staying with news from Palestine, the Prisoners Affairs Commission says Israeli forces have arrested over 135,000 Palestinians in the past three decades. According to the commission, the arrests were made since the Israeli regime signed the Oslo peace accords to recognize the legitimate rights of Palestinians. The report says the detainees included 20,000 children and over 2,500 women, as well as hundreds of academics and journalists. It says that all prisoners have been subject to one or more forms of physical or psychological torture. Israel has been ramping up its crackdown on Palestinian civilians in recent years, despite its commitments under the Oslo Accords. The regime has arrested over 600 people in the last month alone. The United Nations Security Council has urged the warring sides in Yemen to continue negotiations aimed at extending their truce. The extension, according to the Security Council, would pave the way for a long-lasting ceasefire in the war-torn country. Abdul Latif Al-Washali reports from Sana'a.
Amid mutual accusations of obstructing the UN brokered truce, the UN Security Council called on both parties of the war in Yemen to urgently intensify peace talks in order to expand the truce that could translate into a durable ceasefire.
Reopening of the Sana'a's airport and the port of Hodeidah fully and paying suspended salaries are basic conditions for reaching an extension of the armistice or a solution to a permanent ceasefire in Yemen. There is no longer a way to waive these conditions, as there are basic rights of the Yemeni people to feel that there is a real change and an improvement in the humanitarian situation.
Observers say the national delegation will likely reject the renewal of the truce since no progress has been made so far to find a solution regarding paying the government employees whose salaries are suspended since 2016 as a result of the Saudi war on Yemen.
The national delegation was refusing to extend the truce for the third time and did not agree until the mediation of Oman. At the time, an agreement was made regarding the unpaid salaries. Unfortunately, nothing has been achieved so far. Therefore, I think that the national delegation will not agree to extend the truce for a fourth time until radical solutions are found regarding the salaries.
The Security Council highlighted the tangible benefits of the UN brokered truce to the Yemeni people, including the flow of fuel through Hodeidah port. However, the Yemeni Petroleum Company says Saudi Arabia is still imposing restrictions on fuel imports. Yemenis say the Saudi-led coalition has not fulfilled its commitments under the UN agreement over the past months. Therefore, the national delegation says it will continue the talks only to reach a solution that completely ends the war and siege. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Well, fighting is still ongoing between Azerbaijani and Armenian forces despite a Russian-brokered ceasefire to stop The border clashes, Armenia's defense ministry says. Azeri troops have used artillery, mortar, and small arms in their fresh attacks. According to the ministry, the situation on the border remains tense. In spite of the truce that was reached on Tuesday, tensions once again soared between the two countries on Monday night. Both sides have traded blame over the border clashes that left nearly 100 deaths. There have been several outbreaks of violence between the two neighbors since the 2020 war over control of the disputed Nagorno-Karabakh, a region that is part of Azerbaijan but has an ethnic Armenian population. A startling revelation by Israel's spy agency. The Mossad chief says the agency will continue to act against Iran with or without the revival of the 2015 deal. If the past is anything to go by, these include things like assassination of Iranian nuclear scientists or damaging the country's nuclear facilities. Even though Israel has never admitted to these terrorist acts, it once again shows how desperate it is to prevent Iran and others from the success of sanction relief talks.
When it comes to Iran, Israel has never refrained from relaying its sentiment, especially when it comes to Iran's civilian nuclear program. It has always maintained that Iran is after weaponizing its nuclear program, and it has gone out of its way to provide the IAEA and the US with fabricated evidence to prove its false claim. But Israel may have stepped too far in its latest claim against Iran and the JCPOA sanctions removal talks. The head of Israel's spy agency, Mossad, said the revival of a nuclear deal with world powers will not give Iran immunity from Israeli operations. This is a fully loaded statement, which, if taken a look at closely, actually proves that Israel has executed destructive and lethal acts against Iran, including sabotaging its nuclear program, destroying Iran's nuclear facilities, and assassinating Iranian nuclear scientists, to name a few. David Bernier, in his first speech since becoming Mossad's chief, has said, "We won't take part in this charade. Even if a deal is signed, it will not provide immunity from Mossad operations." Even though Israel has never admitted to acting against Iran, this can be interpreted that the opposite is true. Iran's response to these statements were to the point. Iran's ministry spokesman, Nasser Kanani, said, "We do not expect a terrorist regime anything other than terrorist actions." Some Israeli acts of terrorism against Iran include the assassination of four nuclear scientists and damaging Iran's nuclear facility in Karaj. Now, the question is, will the international community react to this, or will it wait until Israel commits another act of violence or terrorism against Iran?
Israel is a rogue nation. It is a terrorist nation. It will not adhere to international law. It will not respect international law. The fact that it has been working against Iran, assassinating scientists and other means against Iran, just indicates that it is a rogue nation. That if the JCPOA should be resurrected, Israel will not respect Iran's borders as it has not in the past. We have to remember that Israel has been has violated international law repeatedly, not only in Palestine, Iran, but Syria and Lebanon. Israel has no regard for international law, has no regard for human rights. So these statements by the Mossad chief are just consistent with Israel's criminal activities.
Israel is pursuing not only sabotaging the JCPOA revival talks, it wants Americans and Europeans to ditch the talks altogether. To reach that goal, Israel has given Europeans what it has called up-to-date intelligence information on Iran's nuclear activities. However, fabricated documents cast doubts about the credibility of the regime's intelligence apparatus.
Talks between Iran and the world powers on its civilian nuclear program have progressed to the point where the impasse may have been resolved towards reaching a solution. That is one of the reasons Israel has reacted by publicly stating it would not stop from executing acts against Iran. And its moves in that regard have been in overdrive. On the surface, Israeli moves to undermine the deal appears to have worked. Israel announced that it does not believe that Iran and world powers will return to their nuclear deal before the November midterm elections. And even though it looked like a deal was on the horizon, the IAEA repeated its old accusations of wanting an explanation on traces of uranium. A quarterly report by the nuclear watchdog on Iran's compliance with the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, accused Iran to have continued enrichment beyond limits in the agreement, even though Iran has demonstrated maximum transparency. But these negative reports on Iran may be political in nature. The U.S. administration and President Joe Biden may not want to jeopardize the chances for his party winning the midterm elections. Israel's Prime Minister Yair Lapid is also dealing with elections in Israel, and a deal may ruin his prospects. For now, the JCPOA survival talks has slipped back into the intensive care unit, and its chances for success appear dim.
And that's a wrap for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Bazaar.
No matter where you're from or who you are, one thing that brings people together is a good meal. Everyone has a favorite food. It's a great way to connect with others, experience culture, and explore new flavors. And the food industry caters to our tastes, which is the main driver for the expansion of this sector. The food industry is made up of a complex network of activities related to farming, production, supply, and a host of services and products. So it's no surprise that this sector also plays a significant role in the economic development of any nation.
Hello again and welcome to another edition of Bazaar. I'm your host, Ali Reza Ikhtiarzadeh. This week, we will venture through Iran's food industry while shining the spotlight on meat production. We will explore this industry's contributions to the national economy.
We wanted to learn more about the journey meat products take to finally reach grocery store shelves and dinner tables. So to become more familiar with food production, we visited a meatpacking business on the outskirts of the capital, Tehran. This particular producer was established 15 years ago and has become a familiar name in the industry. The meatpacking market is composed of many sectors within the market. One of the primary concerns for any company packaging meat is the ability to deliver fresh products to consumers. This can happen in various ways and is heavily dependent on the type of meat that will be packaged. For example, this company has several production halls dedicated explicitly to particular activities, because not all meat comes in the same size or can be handled with the same machine. There are different production halls for each meat type. Red meats, such as lamb and cow, require larger machines and more space, while poultry, such as chicken, require smaller machines comprising closed-circuit production lines. But why does this company use a closed-circuit production line? This ensures the meat passing through each stage is kept cool and free of foreign contaminants. More importantly, such a process guarantees that each item is uniformly cut and packaged while maintaining sanitary conditions crucial for quality and safety.
Now, the modern food industry uses a wide variety of sophisticated technologies, making production more efficient. It has also reduced menial human labor, freeing up hands for other, more complex tasks. In case you didn't know, and many don't, Iran has indigenized a lot of technology and machinery needed in the food industry. Moreover, these machines play a crucial role in maintaining food quality and safety.
For most companies in the food industry, the high-quality output is deeply hinged on the raw material they use. In the case of this company, they use free-range livestock that is pasture-fed from some of the most famous animal-rearing regions of the country. While most meat-packing companies have their own slaughterhouses, this one maintains contracts with livestock farmers who slaughter the animals before sending them to the packing company. The food industry is one of the most heavily regulated sectors in the nation. That is because quality and safety are important aspects for consumers. This company makes its products along the lines of Iran's Food and Drug Administration guidelines and the National Standards Bureau. It has also received international certificates for production and safety, meaning it can easily export its products too. Additionally, this company has created numerous job opportunities for the community while maintaining the highest production standards. What makes a company stand out among others in this highly competitive industry is not only the quality of products, but also the services it provides to its consumers. While the food industry has not been directly sanctioned by the United States, these harsh measures have hindered international banking and money transfers. This means many in this sector cannot import important machine components, which are still not locally manufactured.
The basis of the food industry has always been agricultural production. Without the output of this sector, the food industry would not thrive as it does now. That's why Iran has a very robust agrarian industry. But agriculture is not limited to farming alone. It also includes livestock rearing, dairy, beekeeping, aquaculture, and so much more. Plus, exports from this strategic industry have also generated millions in foreign revenues, contributing to the national economy.
First, let's look at the country's meat production as a whole. Based on the National Livestock Exporters Assembly, domestic needs for red meat roughly stands at 60 million heads of light livestock annually. Last year, the country had 72 million heads of these animals, meaning 12 million were surplus and could be used for various exports. According to official figures, this year, 51,000 tons of red meat were produced up to the month of May alone. However, not all livestock are raised for their meat. They are also used for dairy production. Looking at statistics from Iran's Customs Administration, roughly $800 million of raw milk is exported annually. Next, we have the agriculture sector, which mainly produces raw materials for other food production. Data from the Customs Administration shows that some 7 million tons of agricultural and food products were exported last year. This amount was worth nearly $5 billion and reveals an 8% growth in export values compared to 2020. Looking more closely at these exports, around half of this revenue was raked in by 10 major agricultural products. The undisputed king of all agricultural exports is saffron, which brought $1 billion in trade. Next came pistachios, valued at $540 million, followed by watermelon and tomatoes in terms of value. Following the success of the first industrial park in 1890, more of these parks began mushrooming all over the world. Industrial zones are viewed as an effective way of increasing synergies between industrial activities through sharing resources. Furthermore, they drive commerce and business for greater economic stability among global and domestic participants. These days, industrial parks are key engines for economic growth and financial security.
We are going to explore Iran's industrial parks. We will examine why industrial parks and estates are so important to the national economy.
To become more familiar with industrial parks, we visited one on the outskirts of the capital city of Tehran. It was originally launched roughly 3 decades ago and has since grown into one of the most densely packed industrial zones of the province. Spanning some 260 hectares of land, this establishment is home to hundreds of producers active in several production fields. So how does this establishment work and what makes industrial parks attractive to businesses? One answer is that these zones offer unique services that support investors and companies. However, one of the most important advantages is the large plots of land fitted with the necessary infrastructure for production and distribution. Each year, thousands of tons of products are produced here. Industrial parks also provide vast amounts of space to store goods, and some have their own airports and ground terminals for cargo distribution. But that's not all. Many industrial parks are also situated in economic zones, which offer numerous benefits to businesses while cutting some of their development costs. Additionally, there are other advantages to operating in industrial zones for manufacturers who are also exporters. These include softer customs regulations and certain tax exemptions, among others. As a result, exports from these areas have also contributed millions of dollars to the national economy. Industrial zones are ideal catalysts for industrialization and economic development. They provide the infrastructure necessary for small and medium-sized enterprises to grow. These parks have emerged as the new super tonic for the unprecedented growth of urban business and commerce. But have you ever wondered how an industrial park is created? It's no easy task. Planning and launching one of these zones is considered an industry of its own. We caught up with a holding company specializing in planning and developing industrial parks in Tehran province. We wanted to see how these establishments are shaped, executed, and launched. It all starts with targeting the appropriate plot of land. This holding purchases the necessary land, which sometimes can cover hundreds of hectares. This entity carries out its activities under the National Small Industries and Industrial Parks Organization. This organization is affiliated with the Ministry of Industry, Mining and Trade. So, the holding links various industries with government executive branches and helps remove barriers for manufacturing units. Plus, it connects investors to businesses while handling some of the government's bureaucratic processes for national and international investors. One of the main goals of creating these parks is to support local production and increase exports. Doing so will save the country millions on importing similar goods that can be domestically produced. At its core, an industrial park is a portion of a city or land zoned for industrial use rather than residential or commercial needs. These places can be home to a host of industries and might have oil refineries, power plants, ports, and so much more. The parks serve another purpose too. They are also meant to protect the environment, as industrial parks collect factories and other manufacturing facilities in an area outside of town. Moreover, these zones foster technological learning and innovation while creating jobs. Plus, such sites provide intermediary support for institutions while promoting interdisciplinary networks. Their activities support market expansion and reach by providing services to companies that help businesses stay relevant in the competitive market. For instance, this holding company has sponsored various national and international exhibitions where companies in industrial zones can participate. They offer dozens of types of services to small and medium-sized businesses both inside industrial parks and outside these zones. It might be interesting to know that nearly every province of Iran has at least one of these holding companies that establishes industrial parks. For example, the holding company for Tehran province has already established numerous estates and sites over the years, but its activities haven't stopped there. As part of its future vision, this holding hopes to expand its activities, and one of its projects is launching more industrial parks focusing on knowledge-based production. Generally speaking, the number of industrial parks has increased by over 270-fold since the Islamic Revolution in 1979. Presently, there are over 1,000 industrial parks and zones scattered across the country. Over 830 of this total has been handed over to industrial units. That's all based on figures from the Ministry of Industry, Mining and Trade. All things considered, Iran's industrial zones have a bright and promising future while offering lucrative investment opportunities with big profits. The construction industry has continuously had a series of revolutions throughout history. Technological advancements have influenced the construction sector too, from durable concrete in ancient structures to smart windows that automatically open and close based on light exposure. Some materials evolved with time, others are new to the industry and address natural disasters while reflecting changing lifestyles and environmental values. Still, other materials are born out of a need to reduce construction costs. In a nutshell, structures and their materials are the building blocks of society and economic expansion. To understand the enormity of the construction industry, we visited the 22nd Annual International Building and Construction Exhibition in Tehran. Because the exhibition was sprawled over nearly 4 hectares of land, one day is not nearly enough for visitors to see the entire expo, so it ran for 3 days. This exhibition is one of the most important events in its industry. We caught up with a few companies at the exhibit to see what they were offering. Our first stop was at a booth held by a company that makes ceramic tiles. They also export their products to numerous countries. Next, we stopped by a company specializing in manufacturing faucets and kitchen and bathroom attachments. It also purchases most of its raw materials from inside the country. Like many we have seen at the event, this company has created many job opportunities directly and indirectly. Plus, it uses the latest machinery to make high-quality products that compete with foreign brands. Now, many might not think twice about it, but Iran's faucet and fixture production have been booming. So we spoke with another company that has been exporting these items for years.
Industry participants say this year's Building Expo was much larger than last year's, meaning that Iran's construction industry has expanded in recent years, displaying the country's various existing and emerging capabilities in the field. Statistics show that last year some 900 domestic companies participated in the event. Also, foreign companies were present, offering their goods and services.
This year's exhibit hosted hundreds of foreign companies from Germany, Australia, Turkey, China, Spain, Italy, South Korea, and Malaysia, just to name a few. A wealth of products were showcased at the expo, from road and construction equipment to stones, sanitary supplies, heating and cooling systems, lifts and elevators, and so much more. Rarely has any industry offered so much versatility and variety of products as the construction industry. Events like this one offer a platform for the exchange of ideas, examining markets and opportunities for collaboration to create new products needed in the market. Next, we stopped by a display for a company specializing in making various inset kitchen products. We asked them about their goods and approach to challenges posed by the US sanctions. Walking through the exhibit, we ran into a company that makes metal fittings for stairs, windows, and areas that require spatial separations.
All All right, now is the time for me to take a little break here and give the floor to my good friend out in the field who has prepared a report for us.
What's going on, guys? Well, actually, it's been a while that I've been looking for a practical pair of shoes, and today I decided to come to the first and oldest industrial shoe producer in Iran and the biggest distributor in the Middle East. Looking around, I can see a wide range of shoes in different colors, and this is what makes it difficult for me to choose the right one. To be honest with you guys, I've always been excited to learn more about the manufacturing process of shoes. For this reason, I asked this company to walk me through the production line of footwear. So don't go anywhere, stay with me. I wanted to step right into the factory to see the production line, but I just realized that every little piece has a process here. Now I'm in the designing room, and there's the thing that is called the last of the shoes, and it was really interesting to me to see how the shoes that we wear on a day-to-day basis is turned from to this. Now I'm going to give you an overview of how it is turned into the shoes that we wear. There's tape that is applied on the last, and to draw the design and create the prototype for different collection of shoes. And then it is sent off to stitching section to cut out the pattern on the necessary materials. And we've got different materials, different leather materials with different patterns and different colors. And finally, after the whole thing is approved, it is sent off to the production line. Partly due to the number of pieces used to make one shoe, constructing footwear is a true craft. The pieces needed to make the shoe are cut from high-quality leather, then next in the shoe manufacturing process comes stamping. In the factory, there are various departments that each performs different stages of the production process. When a department has finished their role, the soles are forwarded to the next department in line. Right off from the designing section, they get into the production line, and all the pieces are die-cutted. They are cut into different pieces to finally send them for gluing and stitching to ensure all the pieces are stuck together. All right, now it's time to move to the final section. Shoe manufacturing involves numerous steps to put all the pieces together. Assembling the shoe is the step in the production where the magic happens. Here, all the pieces, including the one that was just sewn, are fitted to form finished shoes. During assembling, the upper is bonded to the outsole. But before this happens, the insole is attached to the last and the upper ridge is placed on the insole to allow the shaft to be stitched to the wet later on and finally give the shoe its final shape. It's simple. It is not as simple as you think. It is such a demanding job. I call this stage the birth of the shoes because the pairs of the shoes are taken off from the mold to finally move on to the final stage, which is trimming. I'm gonna give him these shoes, and what he does is cutting out the edges of the shoes to be completely trimmed and sent to the other guy for buffing, waxing, and polishing off the shoes. And finally, they are nice and shiny, and they are ready to be boxed up and shipped out to customers all across the country. Well, what is so significant about this company is the durability and the guarantee of its shoes over time. So for this reason, I was so curious to see what the secret is behind this quality. Now I'm in the quality control sector to see what happens exactly. All right, what happens here is after the shoes sampling are approved, they are sent off, like different parts of the shoes are sent off from the production sector to the quality control sector. And there are several machines that each of them does is dedicated to a specific style of shoes. For example, formal shoes, athletic shoes, children's shoes. But now, what is so exciting, I'm going to walk you through, or I'm going to draw your attention to the safety shoes. Can you ever imagine a 20-kilogram weight falling in a horrifying manner on your shoes? That is something beyond my imagination. So I want to tell you today that this is the machine. It is called the impact tester that does the same thing. So let's zoom in and see what happens exactly. But of course, it's super horrifying, so I need to keep my distance. Wow, what a sound. You see, it's really, it's like a horror movie, the sounds that I listen, that I hear in the movies. So you need to keep your distance. And since the front of the shoes needs to be fully backed for workers who have demanding jobs in harsh conditions, this machine was created to, form or place this mold in the front of the shoes to protect workers from any sort of damages. So this is really mind-boggling, and it's really a lot to get my mind around. By the end of the day, around 1,400 types of footwear are sold extensively in this company's chain stores. This wide range offers various styles for people of all ages in the society, such as men, women, kids, sports, and as I showed you earlier, safety shoes. After I took a real-life tour into the footwear production world, I gained a broader perspective on how a single pair of shoes is actually made. Wow, for me it was really amusing to take a look at the behind the scenes of shoemaking. And now that I have all those processes in mind, it's time to see if I can find a practical pair of shoes. Alright, now I realize that there are so many factors that play a significant role in choosing a standard pair of shoes, such as the raw material, the comfort, the beauty, the design, and the color. What I appreciate most about this company is the fact that it offers a constellation of footwear in various colors. Shoes for men, women, children, and even safety shoes, as I mentioned earlier. And we've got sandals, slippers, and of course in different quality, we've got leather shoes, linen shoes, and just you name it. Among all these footwear, I chose this one, which I really loved the way it looks, and the color, and of course the comfort. I gave it a try. And yeah, I'm going home with this pair of shoes. And finally, I found the one that I was looking for. I hope that you got a better understanding of what a pair of shoes goes for before it reaches into your hands. I've been Sarah Dema.
That covers our program for today. On behalf of the entire team, thank you for tuning in.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us. The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. I am your host, Abdullah Al Musawi. We are talking about key number two to life, and that is to learn. And when it comes to learning, there are important sciences that me and you need to learn, compulsory pretty much on every one of us. And we got to the science of hadith. We need to learn the words of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam and the words of the Ahlul Bayt, the holy imams, because they are, as we call them, Udlul Quran, the second weight to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We all know that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, before he left this world, he said, I'm leaving two heavyweights with you, Kitabullah wa atrati ahl bayti, the book of Allah and my household. As long as you hold on to them, you shall not be misguided. Now, the Quran itself is a book of instructions. That book needs someone to interpret it, not only verbally, but practically. And the Ahlul Bayt are the interpreters of this Holy Quran. So in order for me to get into the Quran, I have to go through the household themselves. I can't leave them aside. The Quran without them is just a textbook. A man came to Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi. Oh, Amir al-Mu'mineen, he himself, he was in the minbar and said to them, what is this? And he held the Quran in his hand. They said to him, that's the Quran. He said, this means nothing without me. If you want to have the Quran, you have to have me with it too. And then when we look at the hadith of the Ahl Bayt in this regard, they constantly instruct me and you to go back to their hadith. For example, Imam al-Baqir, salamullahi alayhi, tanaza'u fi talab al-ilm, fight when it comes to seeking knowledge. فوالذي نفسي بيده لحديث واحد في حلال وحرام تأخذه من صادق خير من الدنيا وما حملت. He said, one hadith that you take from a truthful person, meaning them عليهم السلام. He said, it is better than this entire world. And he says, وما حملت من ذهب وفضة, and from whatever it carries, from gold and silver. Then the Imam Salamullah alayhi recited this following verse, وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ, whatever the Messenger of Allah gives you, take. وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ, and whatever he forbids, do not do. So we can see clearly the Imam alayhi salam saying to us that we have to go back to the words of the household and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. They are the guide. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was on his deathbed and he said, give me a pen and a paper so I can write something for you that you will never be misguided. Sadly, he was denied that right and they did not give it to him. If that would have took place, my life and your life would be a lot different. So we need to go back and read the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt and get to know them a little bit more and get to know them better. Otherwise, we won't be able to learn anything. We won't be able to get anything out of this life. Let us take a short break, then we continue, inshallah.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم سواب داره، دعا هم داره، سواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی. اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره، همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری میگه ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. Amongst the most important sciences that we need to learn Islamically is the science of fiqh, as we call it, jurisprudence, or the laws, or the Islamic laws, because that deals with every part of my life: how to sleep, how to eat, how to walk, how to talk. You know, these laws are given to us through the study of fiqh. Even when you go to the bathroom, which feet goes first, how to do wudu, how to do ghusl, how to pray, how to fast. So these actions require knowledge. Sadly, a lot of people, because they grew up in families that are practicing, or Muslim families, so they pray the way they see their parents pray. They do wudu the way they see their parents do wudu. They do things just basically by imitating and following and copying their parents. Now, sadly, a lot of people, they do things wrong. They have not studied, or they just heard, or they just copied someone else, and they pass that on to their kids. Now, that's a problem. If I'm doing something wrong and my child does it as well, then I'm going to be held accountable. So I need to learn my fiqh correctly. I need to learn the laws correctly. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he says, تَعَلَّمُوا الْفَرَائِضُ وَعَلِّمُوهَا النَّاسِ. Learn the acts of worship and teach it to people. فَإِنِّي إِمْرُؤٌ مَقْبُوضٌ. For I will be taken, I will die. So you need to learn your fara'id, you need to learn all your actions. A man came to Amir al-Mu'mineen and he said to him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I want to go into a trade. I want to get into a business. The Imam said to him, أَفَقَهْتَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ. Did you learn the faith and the religion and the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concerning obviously trade and business? He said to him, no, I will learn that later, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. He said to him, وَيْحَكْ وَاوْ بِأُنْتُ يُوْ أَلْفِقْ ثُمَّ الْمَجَّرْ. First, learn the laws, the Islamic laws, then trade. Why? فَإِنَّ مَنْ بَاعَ وَاشْتَرَى وَلَمْ يَسْأَلْ عَنْ حَلَالٍ وَلَا حَرَامٍ ارْتَطَمَ فِي الرِّبَا ارْتِطَامًا. For if you go trading and buying and selling without learning the laws, you will surely crash, and you will face a crash course with interest, which is riba. So we need to learn our faith correctly when it comes to trades, when it comes to dealing with people, when it comes to dealing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A hadith from Imam Sadiq salamullahi alayhi, he says, إِنَّهُ لَا يُصْلِحُ الْمَرْءَ الْمُسْلِمِ إِلَّا ثَلَاثٍ. The Muslim person will not be correct, or will not be rectified, he will not be a good Muslim unless he masters three things. One, التَّفَقُّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. That he needs to learn his faith. Without learning how to pray, how to fast, how to do hajj, how to do all these laws, then you are basically going nowhere. And obviously, once a person dies and he faces Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will find out that he has not accomplished anything. And sometimes you find people, they have been practicing things, but doing it all wrong. And then they realize after 30 years of salah, their wudu is wrong and they have to start all over again. So the Ahlul Bayt say it is important and vital for me to learn fiqh, the Islamic laws, and the worship acts. We leave it here and we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.